Bibles with you this morning. I want us to look together at the book of Romans. Romans, the sixth chapter. This has been a fun week. Some of you have been around this week. May have been part of the Fall Festival Thursday night. And by the way, thanks for all those who participated in that. Valerie, looking at you down here. I know you did a lot of work. And Dina and Kathy and a whole bunch of others. If you got to come by before Thursday, I was just amazed at the transformation of this facility for that event Thursday night. And what an exciting time. And then, if you came to the wedding last night, Ruth Ann got married last night. And man, she had a big canopy up here. It was just amazing. I'm amazed at what this facility can take. And the way in which Bob and others work so hard to keep it looking good. It's just a fun facility to get to be used for so many purposes. And then to get to gather on Sunday morning to worship together in this great, great building. If you have your Bibles, I want to look at Romans chapter 6. If you're visiting with us today, if you're a guest with us, this fall season, I'm new, by the way. I've been here, I think this is week number 9. Already. 6 more weeks to go before I'm done up in the Northland and get to stay down here forever. Woohoo! Glad a couple of you are happy about that. But we have been taking a journey really through various passages of Scripture, looking at this theme of holiness, really holiness through the pages of the Scripture. We spent a lot of time in the Old Testament looking especially at the idea of the image of God, that we are created uniquely to be in relationship with God, and as we are in relationship with Him, to be reflections of who He is in the world. And we looked especially last week at a very difficult text, Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, that calls us to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that even calls us, dares to call us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And once again, we looked at how even a text like that is rooted in the context of love, love of enemies. And that what God is doing in our lives is perfecting His love in us. Now, we've looked at some pretty tough texts so far. But this one really makes me nervous. In fact, when we started this series, I knew this week was coming all along. This is a tough text. And so you're going to have to pay close attention this morning. But I want us to look together at the 6th chapter of Romans, and let's begin with the first verse. What then are we to say, Paul says? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking to you in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity into greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a tough text. I want to try to go through Paul's argument in this text and try to make it as clear as I can to us today, which is going to be difficult. But what makes it even more difficult this morning is that some of you are really new to this tradition. You're new to the Church of the Nazarene. You're new to the holiness tradition. And so I want to, in fact, I'm so excited that you are new to the tradition. Because in some ways I'm going to have an easier time talking to you today, because you don't come with all sorts of baggage as to what these words already mean. So I'm going to try to talk to some of you who are new, and I'm so excited to talk to you. The people who make me nervous are the people who are old. Now, I'm not talking about old people, because old people don't make me nervous. But I mean old people, and I would count myself in this bunch. Old people to this tradition. People who've heard words like sanctification and holiness said so many times that we think we already know what they mean. And so what makes me nervous about really this sermon, but makes me really nervous about Paul's argument, is that I'm going to try to get some of you who have heard these terms all of your life to maybe hear them in a whole new way today. I want to start by telling a story. And I'm kind of nervous about telling this story even. But I was talking to a DS one time, and a DS told me this story about a pastoral candidate who came up for ordination in the Church of the Nazarene. And when you come up for ordination, you have to sit in front of a committee and answer questions for 3 or 4 years in a row until finally you're approved and you get ordained. Well, they were asking this candidate, so this group of pastors was gathered around this potential pastor, and they were asking them all sorts of theological questions. Now, this was, I won't tell you what district or what district superintendent, and I don't know who the pastor was. But it was kind of a country district in kind of a country place. And they asked this country pastor to describe the relationship between salvation and sanctification. And he said this, "Well, you know, I used to live in Florida." He said, "And when we lived in Florida, we'd go to the beach quite a bit." He said, "Now, salvation is when you go to the beach and you're saved, you might notice that there are women at the beach. And some of them are wearing bikinis." And he said, "Not only do you notice them, you might even, well, maybe even lust every once in a while. That's salvation." But he said, "Now, sanctification is you go to the beach," and I love this, "all you notice is their face." Now, jokingly, a pastor who was sitting on the committee went like this, "Oh, no! Oh, no! I don't have it!" and then he said, "And I'm not sure I want it." You see, the way that we talk about this idea of sanctification, the way that we talk about holiness, sometimes we talk about it in ways that if that's what sanctification or holiness is, then there are a bunch of us in this room who are pretty sure we don't have it. And what's even worse is there's a lot of us who don't even want it, if that's what it's about. So what is it about? What is holiness, sanctification, this idea that God is doing something in our lives? What is that all about? Well, let's look at it in light of Paul's argument. So if you have your Bible still open, I want to go back to verses 1 and 2. Paul begins this way. "What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it?" The first thing I want to look at, and if you have your outline out, the first thing I want to look at is this idea of grace. I'm convinced that basically American Christianity in particular has a really difficult time with grace. In fact, I would argue that in many places we have a corrupted and misunderstood view of grace. that basically most of us in American Christianity have come to believe that grace is what I'll call a kind of divine sentimentality. It's God's sentimentality towards us. So the first line is this, that grace is not something that changes God. Grace is not something that changes God. Most of us are convinced, maybe we've never been taught that, but we've participated in enough practices that we still believe that deep down. That what we do oftentimes in American Christianity is we make the crucifixion, we make the atonement really something that changes God, so that God is this angry judge who really would like to destroy His creation. But thankfully, Jesus kind of steps in and keeps God from doing that. And therefore, the grace of God that we find in Jesus Christ changes the way God views us. Now, the result of that kind of theology is this. Then it really doesn't matter what Valerie does. That now God sees Valerie through Jesus in a kind of sentimental way now. So that no matter what Valerie does in and with her life, God now sees her differently. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that kind of idea later on. But most of us then come to see grace as really essentially something that's changed God's view of us. That really is a kind of sentimentality about God. There are a lot of problems with that view. I won't go into all of them today. One of the major ones is it turns God into two persons. An angry God who would like to destroy us, but a loving God in Jesus who would like to forgive us. And there's some problems there. But the big problem is this, that somehow grace is not something that changes God. In fact, we would argue that God is love. That's the fundamental characteristic of who God is. And that's not a new characteristic of God that He somehow got post-Jesus. That God has always been love. Read the book of Hosea, for example. God is the one who has loved Israel and in spite of their unfaithfulness continues to love and to work and to reconcile. This is not a new agenda for God. God always views us in the light of His love. So if grace is not something that changes God, then our understanding is this. Grace is something that changes us. Grace is something that is the power of God that changes us. So that Paul in these verses is saying something very important. If grace is something that changes God, and it's interesting that this Roman church struggled with the same problems that we struggle with. If grace is something that changes God, then the argument goes like this. Well, then we should sin and sin and sin. Because the more we sin, the more God gets glory, because the more glory God gets because He's so forgiving. So, for example, I should be just a rotten husband. Because the more rotten a husband I am, but the more Debbie just loves and forgives me in the midst of that, then we can all say this about Debbie. Oh, Debbie, that woman is a saint. She is a saint. Do you know, that Scott is nearly impossible to live with. And he gets harder every day. Amen. She's saying amen over here. He gets worse and worse all the time. But Debbie, she just loves and forgives. Oh, that. See, the worse I get, and the more she forgives me, then the more glory we can give to her. Because, man, that woman's a saint. She puts up with me every day. See, that's what Paul says we do to this grace of God. If God's grace is about changing some way that God views us, then the logic says we should keep sinning because then grace abounds all the more. God gets more and more glory. He says, that's ridiculous. That's a ridiculous view. So that where the argument begins to get complex then are these next verses. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him by baptism into death. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. This is a really critical part. And let me say before we jump into this idea of baptism, we really want you to get baptized. If you've never been baptized in your life, we really want you to get baptized. And not because we are in fear of your eternal destiny if you don't. But we want you to get baptized because of what Paul is saying here. That Paul is making a comparison with baptism as a means of grace. That in baptism, we participate in the grace of God. Now here's where this gets kind of complicated. You ready? The next line on your outline, under baptism, should say this. The resurrection of Jesus ushered in a new age or a new reality. The resurrection of Jesus ushered in a new age or new reality. Here's what the early church believed about the resurrection. Because Jesus was resurrected from the dead, there is a new possibility for our lives in the today. You see, in the old reality, we always had to be at war with each other. We always had to be cautious with each other. We always had to be defensive with each other. We had to fear our enemy. Jesus comes, and we even looked at this text last week, and proclaims a whole different kingdom, where not only do we love our neighbor, but we love our enemy as well. He proclaims a whole new kind of life, where we not only allow someone to strike us on the right cheek, but we turn the left as well. He proclaims a kind of kingdom in which there is a new possibility for relationships in this kingdom. Now, the embodiment of that, and here's where it gets kind of complicated, the embodiment for that is we see in the life of Jesus one who participates in our sufferings. So all of the violence and anger and all the parts of the world that are so ugly and messy and sinful, we see that put upon the life of Jesus. But we see Him responding in this new way, rather than responding just like the old order, by reacting in violence and anger and retribution, we see Jesus responding in love and grace and mercy. And we see then the resurrection as God's validation upon that as the way of life. Do you understand that? So that when Jesus raised from the dead, this is a sign that this kingdom was not finished. This kingdom that God in Jesus came to proclaim, where we can love each other and we love enemies and we can be reconciled to each other and we can participate in forgiveness. That kind of kingdom did not die with Jesus. Instead, in the very resurrection, it was inaugurated into the world. Are you following me here? So the church believed that because Jesus raised from the dead, there's a whole new possibility for life. Now, I'll argue, and we'll get into these texts some other day, but that's why what we see in the book of Acts is so important. In this new age, this new reality, the Spirit of God comes and brings together all these people who've been separated on the day of Pentecost. And then we get to see cool stuff about the church. They loved each other. They sold what they had. They shared with each other as each has need. Why? Because there's a new reality at work in the world. You follow that? So that the reason we get baptized, and the reason it becomes a means of grace to us, is because when we are baptized, we are putting to death the old reality. So that you and I live within this old reality where it's eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, if not even worse. We live in this kind of reality in which we're fearful of each other and we destroy one another. So that when we're baptized, we are recognizing that that old age is passing away. So we might as well get on with killing it. So we're going to put that to death. And as we put that to death, we are resurrected, just like He was, to a whole new life. So that the second line there is, in baptism we put to death the old life and participate in the new life of the resurrection. That's why you need to be baptized. Not because if you don't, God won't look at you right. You need to be baptized because you get to participate in this means of grace by which we get to celebrate that the old life in you, we've just drowned. In fact, some of you, we may have to hold under a little while. Just make sure it's good and gone. I got to baptize Caleb and Noah recently. I held Noah under for a little while. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, your mother, your grandfather. Yeah. But we put to death this old life and we are resurrected to this new life. So that Paul's argument then goes something like this. Don't you realize that this old life is dead? And you have been resurrected to this new life. Now, what are the results of that? Freedom from sin. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we will certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, here's where I get nervous. I'm convinced that in our tradition, we have sometimes misunderstood what this text is all about. And so this next line, this is the part I really want the old timers in the room to get. We have often become theologically confused by equating freedom from sin with sinlessness. We have often become theologically confused in our tradition by confusing freedom from sin with sinlessness. And let me go ahead and give you the next line too. Because we are part of Christ's resurrection life, we are no longer under the dominion of sin. What Paul proclaims here is this: because we have participated, we have identified ourselves with the death of this old age that dies in Christ Jesus, and now we've also been identified through the grace of God with this new life, then we are now no longer under the dominion of this old life. Now, the problem that we sometimes get into in our tradition is then we equate freedom from sin with sinlessness. And so that the consequence of that is a lot of us who grew up in this tradition went looking for some experience by which, when we went to the beach, we only noticed people's faces. But the problem is, when we got honest about our lives, we realized, oh no, I don't have it. And not only that, I'm not sure I want it. And the reason I don't want it is not because I want to go to the beach and notice more than just faces. But the reason I don't want it is because it seems to me that those who keep claiming to have it, that I go to church with, I don't think they really have it. And if you don't believe me, live in the parsonage. Know everybody's secrets. And you'll find out that those who seem to claim it, in fact, by the way, those who see freedom from sin as sinlessness, you really need to read John Wesley's theology. John Wesley never claimed this for his own life. I always use this as an example, and I think this woman's dead, so I don't have to ask forgiveness. But there's this woman in one of my dad's churches growing up. I'll have to ask her forgiveness someday, if she made it. But but she would always stand up and she would say this: "Oh, I'm so glad I was sanctified in 1963 or 19, I think in her case, 1943. And I have not sinned in 47 years or however long it was." And all of us in the youth group wanted to go, "Yeah, right." She was a mean lady, judgmental. Her kids didn't even like her. And here's what I'm afraid, and I'm being way more vulnerable than I ought to be in the ninth week of my first pastorate. But I am so afraid that our tradition has turned freedom from sin into sinlessness, which has meant that all of us have looked for some experience by which we just notice faces, or everything, all the sin in our life is somehow gone. And half of us realize, I haven't found that yet. Therefore, it either doesn't work, and so I'm just going to dismiss this tradition altogether, or I'm just going to ignore it when we talk about it. Either that, or we've claimed it, and we don't really have it. And so then, because we don't really have it, then we have to justify our sin. So like in the case of this woman, she was angry all the time. She's such a hard layperson in the church. But it was never anger. It was always righteous indignation. Right? It was a justification of her own sin. This is why her kids hated her. Because rather than being able to say, "Oh, kids, I am so sorry that I blew it there," she was convinced that she was always right. And because of that, she was blind to the sin in her life. Now, here, this is, you want to talk radical, please don't ever send this to a general. Well, no, there are a couple you can send. Because this is the truth. This is absolutely the truth. The problem with that is when we become blind to our own sin, then we are incapable of confessing it, and then we invalidate the very thing Paul's talking about, which is freedom from sin. Here's what Paul is saying, and this is what we believe as a tradition. This is why I'm a Nazarene. Because we believe that the grace of God doesn't change him, it changes us. Therefore, we are no longer under the enslavement of sin, but we are free. We are free from sin. Sin no longer has dominion over our lives. Does that mean it goes away? No! We have to live with each other. We have to live in a world that hasn't realized that the new age has dawned. And so we're stuck in these patterns, and we're stuck with each other, and we're living in these relationships, especially if you paid attention these last 5 or 6 weeks. sin is almost always relational, right? So part of the reason we're still in sin is because we're still with each other. And we're constantly bombarded by our habits and patterns and practices of sin. But here's what Paul is saying. You don't have to let sin have the last word in your life. Why? Because you're free from sin. You have put to death the old life and been resurrected to the new life. So that when I realize that I have done something that violates my relationship with Debbie, when I realize that I've done something that has been wrong in my relationship with my kids, I don't have to justify that. But I can say, kids, Dad was so wrong there. In fact, what I did was sinful. Debbie, what I did, what I said in that moment wasn't just wrong, it was sinful. But you know what? I don't have to be that way. And the reason I can confess it to you and accept your forgiveness for it is because God has not only forgiven me for it, He's freeing me from it. I don't have to participate in the same broken pattern over and over again because God has given us the ability to be free from sin. So that what Wesley proclaimed and what the holiness tradition believes is this: grace is greater than our sin. And when we say that, we're not saying God's love overlooks no matter what we do. Grace is greater than our sin in this: grace can conquer the sin in our lives. That's what we believe. So what are we supposed to do? We're free from sin. Now what do I do? And that's the other part of our tradition I sometimes have shirked against. I think that's a word, shirk. And that is, sometimes we've so looked for the experience that once we've had the experience, then we're the frozen chosen, right? We're done. You know, it's over. It's over. We don't have to do anything else. Wrong. Now that we're freed from sin, what do we do? Look at what Paul says. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? No! Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Now, speaking to you in human terms, because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. Now, let me tell you what that verse means. First of all, the first line says this. Paul uses the term present 5 times in this passage. I'm actually wrong there. He uses it 6 times. I went through it this morning. I missed the present. Paul uses the word present 6 times in this passage. There's a Greek term here. The term is periestime. This term means literally this: to stand alongside. So when Paul says present, he's really saying stand alongside. So here's the problem. Paul is saying you've been set free from sin. You used to stand alongside sin. And therefore, because you presented your bodies as instruments of wickedness, then wickedness had dominion in your life. You're the slave of the one to whom you stand alongside. So no longer stand over there, stand over here. Periestime, present your bodies as members of righteousness. So quit walking over here, walk over here. Because you don't have to walk over here, is what this text is saying. You do not have to be a slave to sin because you've been freed from that in order to be a slave to righteousness. So now present your bodies. And I love this verb, and if you're a Greek student, I'd get into this a little bit more. But this term, this verb, present, there are different forms of verbs in Greek. So that we could talk about this term as meaning present like one time, go present. But this verb is present in this kind of future tense, which means present. That's how we'd have to translate it. Present and keep on presenting. Don't ever stop presenting. Just present your bodies to righteousness, to be slaves of righteousness. Just keep on presenting. That's what we're called to do. So that the advantage we gain, the last line, by presenting our bodies to God is sanctification. My last pet peeve today, and I'll be done. We often talk about sanctification as though it's a state of our lives. So we can say, Javier, are you sanctified? And Javier can say, yeah, I'm sanctified back at this date. So sanctification is a kind of state that is completed in our lives. There's some truth to that, and we'll get into that some other time. There is some truth to the fact that we've been sanctified and something is different about us. But sanctification is not so much a state of who we are as a term that describes the way God uses us in our world. When you sanctify something, you set it apart for special purposes. The best example I know how to give of this or illustration is my mom has all sorts of different kind of china. In fact, she has kind of a china problem. She's probably watching on the internet this morning, so I have to be kind of careful. But my mom has a kind of a plate addiction. We're praying for her. But she has china that, she has Christmas china. She has Thanksgiving china. She has china that is set apart for special purposes. I remember as a young person, one time after a party, I was watching a golf tournament early in the morning. It was the British Open. I remember one time, we were out of plates. All the normal plates were in the wash. And so I took a china plate and put a piece of cake on it, ate it for breakfast, fell asleep in the chair. When my mom came down, I think the dog had licked on it a little, which didn't make her very happy. But I got this lecture about how this plate is not a wake up and watch the British Open and eat a piece of cake plate. This plate is Thanksgiving. This plate is maybe a birthday. This is a holy plate, right? Set apart for this purpose. Sanctification is not a state that you get to and then are frozen. Sanctification is the use of your life. So what Paul is saying is this. You have been freed from sin. So sin no longer has the last word in your life. So now present your bodies to righteousness for sanctification. In other words, the reason we want to do that, once again, is not to change God's view of us. Because we're not under law, but we're under grace. We don't need to change God's view of us. God loves us. But what God needs is for you to be useful in His world. And the only way you can be useful is if you're freed from sin and you're a slave to His righteousness. And once that happens, He can sanctify your life and use you as an instrument of love in the world. That's what Paul... Isn't this the greatest argument? And isn't it great because it's true? It's true. It's true. I guess here's what I want to say to you today. Some of you are struggling. And you are, the members of your body are enslaved to iniquity. Your relationships are all broken. You find yourself struggling with all kinds of addictions that you can't quite control. You want to have control over the thoughts of your mind, and it just is more than you can seem to conquer. I have some good news for you today. Sin does not have the last word in your life, for His grace is greater than our sin. And I have some better news for you too. If you look around this morning, seated all around you are not the frozen chosen. Seated all around you are people who struggle with the very same sin. But we have been set free. Sin does not have the last word in our lives. And whatever you find yourself enslaved to, you do not have to hide because we're a holiness tradition. In fact, because you're a holiness tradition, we're a holiness tradition, feel free to confess all of the sin that you struggle with in your life. Because we understand it. We take sin seriously around here. But you know what? We take grace more seriously. Because you have been set free from the bondage of sin and death. So don't present your body as slaves to iniquity, but present your bodies as slaves to God. And you know what you'll find? You'll find a sanctification in your life. You'll find that God is going to use you for special purposes in His world. You will become an instrument of God's work in the world because He has set you free from sin and He has made you a slave to His righteousness. I want us to pray this morning. And I know this is hard. Man, it is hard for us as a tradition to be very confessional. We so often equate holiness with all of the kinds of robes of righteousness. That is hard for us to admit anything. But until we can confess, we can't find the freedom that Paul wants us to find. But brothers and sisters, young people, old people, sin does not have the final word in our life. And if you are allowing it to have dominion over the members of your body, you can be free. Now, I'm not one who believes, and please don't misunderstand me today. If you're struggling with an addiction to pornography, for example, you may find that if you come forward today and give that to God and say, I don't want to be enslaved to that anymore, you may find in the miraculousness of His grace that that you are freed from that instantaneously. My guess is that's about 1 in 1 million person. My guess is you'll find that if you'll present that to Him, you'll find the very same struggle show up at your door tomorrow morning. Maybe even this afternoon. But you do not have to give your body over to that as a slave. So for some of you, what this may mean is that to present your body, to periisthme, to walk alongside of God means that we've got to hook you up in an accountability relationship with somebody who's going to help you to walk alongside. We may even have to, some of you, you may have to enter into counseling, into Christian counseling that will help you break the patterns of sin. Your body has been a slave to iniquity for so long. Those patterns are so ingrained in you that it may take years, decades even, for the grace of God to fully transform all of those parts of you that need to be transformed. But here's the good news. No matter how long it takes, sin does not have the last word. So I'm not calling you to a one-time quick decision. But I'm calling you to a periisthme kind of life, a life that walks alongside of righteousness, decides to give your body over to a new Lord, a new Master, so that He can use you in the world. We sing a great song, Refiner's Fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. And if that's your desire today as we sing this together, I invite you to come forward. Let's stand together and sing it together. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold. Pure gold. Refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for You, Lord. I choose to be that together one more time. Some of you may want to come and pray with some of these folks, but I made a giant pastoral mistake before I opened these altars, and that is I talked about a sin that's kind of embarrassing to us. And the reality is, if you come forward this morning, coming forward, confessing that you need the grace of God to help you to be freed from sin, be slaves to His righteousness. Now, I understand what that means. So to step out this morning, there's this part of your life that says, you know, some of these folks around me are going to think less of me because I came and prayed this morning. You know what? Those who look at you and think less of you need to come up here.
Sure.
Because to sing this song and to pray this prayer, no one's going to think anything about you this morning except this. There is somebody whose one desire is to be holy, to be set apart, to be sanctified for You, Lord. So I invite you again as we sing this prayer. I don't know what the sin in your life is or what struggles you have. God does. And sin does not have the final word. Let's sing it again together.
The second verse.
Purify my heart. Cleanse me from within. And make me holy. Purify my heart. Cleanse me from my sin. Deep within. Refine and spite. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy, set
Father, we thank you today that we do not have to fear death because we have a hope in your Son's resurrection. But maybe even more significant than that, we do not have to allow sin to have the last word in our lives because you have set us free. And God, all over the sanctuary, there are relationships that are broken, and they're broken not just because of the stuff of life, but because of sin. There are folks who are struggling with things that they really don't feel like they can talk to anybody about. But, oh Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts today to realize that sin does not have the last word, that your grace does. And God, I pray today that there would be no misunderstanding. I believe so thoroughly in what your word says today, that we are freed from sin. But help us. Help us to know how to be honest about our lives. Help us to be honest about the journey that we're on to become all that you want us to be. Forgive us for so minimizing sin that we think one decision can do it all. But may we be so sensitive to the brokenness of sin in our lives that we are not only free to forgive one another and free to forgive ourselves, but we are honest enough to allow your grace to transform who we are. I pray for these who've come forward this morning, Lord. You know their hearts and their needs. And we trust and believe that you will honor their prayers today. Purify their heart. Cleanse them from within. Make them your gold, set apart and sanctified for your use. We just want to be holy, Lord. So make us your holy church, we pray. Pray it in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close this morning in a hymn. Those of you who are praying, feel free to continue if you need. There is a great hymn that when I knew the sermon was coming, there's only one song we can sing this morning. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom. No more in chains of sin I repine. For Jesus, the glorious emancipator, now and forever, he shall be mine. One of these days, I'm going to preach a short sermon. Not today. But we're free. And we have a glorious freedom in him. So as we sing this together this morning, let's celebrate. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to his righteousness.
Glorious.
last chorus one more time. I know the Cowboys are kicking off, but basically he sang that like the Frozen Chosen. We need to sing that as though we are slaves who have been emancipated. For we are. We were enslaved to sin. But we have a glorious freedom. So let's sing it again. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom, no more in chains. If you've listened this morning, some of you may be saying to yourself, oh pastor, if you really knew my life, you'd know I can never be free. Maybe it's just easier for me to believe that God's changed His view of me and just to go on. That's not the life of faith. For what God calls us to is a freedom from sin. And so if that's you this morning, this benediction is for you. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to these words. He who has called you, He is faithful, and He will do it. And God's people said, Amen. We'll see you tonight.